Greetings, ladies and gentlemen. So glad you could join us today. Good afternoon, Rob. Hey, Megan. Good morning, Nathan and Lewis. Nathan Tippy says, just started Exalted audiobook with AI narrator, and it's pretty awesome. Honestly, it's so smooth you'd hardly notice it's not a real person. Definitely worth a listen. Oh, that's thank you. Thank you for giving me that feedback. If you were with us yesterday, or if you weren't, I mentioned in passing my book Exalted, which, by the way, if this Christ-centered view of everything, this idea that all of the universe and all of the Bible and all of everything is about Jesus, if that's new to you, or if you haven't really pondered it, I received some comments yesterday from some of you that I could tell some light bulbs went on and you began to see some things you hadn't seen before. Well, that's what this entire book is about. It's called Exalted, Putting Jesus in His Place. There's a link in the show notes there. Anyway, and now it's available in audiobook, read by an AI narrator. So I asked for feedback, and I thank you very much, Nathan Tippy, for for that feedback. Excuse me. Chala Vilhim, good morning. Good morning, Kamal, Walter, Walter John. Hey, Mark, PA is ready, he says. Hey, Edgar, thanks for that kind word as well. All right, so what we're going to begin to do today is walk through what we started yesterday. And by that, I mean we're going to see that Jesus is the, or how do I say it? We're going to see, now that we know that everything is about Jesus, let's look at the scripture as it's revealed with that in view. And here, the next, I don't know if we'll get to it this week, probably not, but for sure next week, we'll begin to look at the Old Covenant in its place and context, which will then bring us back and help us dialogue with covenant theology and dispensational theology. But today, I want to make sure that we catch the implications of seeing Jesus is the reason for everything. So let me take you back to Colossians for a moment. Here's verse 12 and following. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us for the participation of the inheritance of the holy ones in the light. The holy ones, the saints, that's us. We have an inheritance in the light. We are qualified because of the Father. The Father rescued us out of the authority of darkness and translated us or transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. Okay, so we were in the domain of darkness and we've been transferred to the kingdom of His Son of His love. Okay, so there is a kingdom of darkness, or at least a domain of dominion of darkness. And Paul says, at least to the Colossians, that's where they were. They were citizens of that dominion, but now they're in the kingdom of the Son, Son. Okay? Where did this authority, this dominion of darkness come from? Just hold that thought in your mind for a moment. In whom, in the Son, Son, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is, that is the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And I said this yesterday, I'm tempted to go through this whole biblical theology of firstborn. There's a pretty big section about that in my book. I'm not just trying to shamelessly promote it, but that is the topic of that book. The firstborn, think of the elder brother in antiquity, the primogeniture, the firstborn son who received the double inheritance of the estate, and all of the other sons were to serve and obey and bow down before the firstborn son. That's the imagery of this term firstborn. That's the significance. Well, Jesus, he says, is the firstborn of all creation. Do you see how that hints at what we talked about yesterday? The firstborn inherits. the estate after the father dies. Well, what is the inheritance of the Son of God? It's all creation. That's his by virtue of firstborn, and we participate in this inheritance as saints. Now, someone asked a question yesterday. By the way, between being sick last week and other things going on, I apologize. I haven't been able to respond to all of your comments, and you'll learn that about me. I'm kind of streaky when it comes to responding to your comments, but that's just how it goes. But someone mentioned in a comment that I think it was a woman, so forgive me if I'm wrong about this, but I believe she was saying it's a difficult concept to think of Jesus as the heir, because normally the heir doesn't receive the inheritance until the father has died. And in this case, it's not the father who dies, but the son who dies. That's a very astute observation, and it's true. And I think it's a case of where we just need to recognize the point of the statement, the point of the metaphor, but not push it too far. I mean, even the idea of father and son. Theologians love to argue about the begottenness or the eternal generation. When we see father and son, everything we know says a father has to live prior to the son being alive, because the father is the cause of the son. And if they are co-eternal, as theologians love to use that word, if the father and the son are co-eternal, then it doesn't make any sense according to our understanding of father and son. And my view, that is pushing the verbiage beyond what is intended. Now, I'm not going to get into that all here. You're going to start asking questions and we'll be here all day. But the point is, there is something that is being communicated to us about God being called the Father and the Son being called the Son. And we're not supposed to think back to a time when God the Father took a wife and had a divine son and ask questions about that. That's not the point. It's communicating something else. So this whole thing is a word picture, a story of God the Father promising his son an inheritance and a creation over which the son will be the firstborn son to inherit it all. That's the point. It's real, but there's a metaphorical element to it. So that may confuse you. That's just my attempt to answer the sister's question. Again, I think it was a sister. I hope I'm getting that right. And just say we have to not push these metaphors, these images too far. All right. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because all things were created in him, those in the heavens, those on the earth, heavens and earth. Okay, this could be important for in a moment. Heavens and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, lordships, principalities, authorities, all things have been created through him, that's through the Son, and for him. And then it goes on to say all things were created to give him first place. Okay, so with that as your framework, you should bring this into your Bible reading, okay? This idea that everything was created for the Son, for Jesus, we have to bring that into our Bible reading. And this is why I'm constantly saying, put aside the writings of men, put aside the theology books and the study Bibles and the commentaries, put them all aside and just read the scripture as the story of Jesus. Now, Edgar, I'm going to anticipate you're going to say, whenever Doug says don't read the writings of men, he means everyone else except himself. Well, sort of. My book Exalted is all about this stuff we're talking about. And my hope is if you read that, you'll stop reading all the other commentaries and stick to the scripture. I had at one time almost 30 books started, and I decided I'm not going to write any more of them. At least that's my current thought, because I don't want to add to the writings of men. I want to spend my time trying to help people understand the scripture and see it as the story of Jesus. So, when we come to the beginning of the scripture, we need to be interpreting this, think about this, reading it as the story of Jesus. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember what we just saw in Colossians? Who created the heavens and the earth? Jesus did, or at least they were created through him, and they were created for him. So when you read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you need to think, okay, how does this tell me about Jesus? What's the point of this in the story of Christ? Oh, well, if Jesus is going to be the firstborn, the heir of creation, then creation has to be created. And that's what we see in Genesis 1:1. That's the beginning of the story. God has this plan. I'm going to create a creation to be an inheritance for my son. Okay, we got to come up with a creation. Here it is. Boom. Heaven, earth, be. And he created the heavenly bodies, as we call them, the sun and moon and stars. And he created all the mountains and water and, you know, the oceans, all those things through chapter 1. And life. Animal life, as we call it, the seas teeming with creatures, the land teeming with creatures, day and night, all of that. And then we get to verse 26, and God said, let us make humankind in our image. Which, by the way, when you see the let us, and we read that the creation was made through the Son and the Father is there. It makes you think, oh, the let us here is probably the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But you see in the storyline that would make sense, right? So let us make humankind in our image after our likeness so they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, all the earth, and over all the living creatures. So he created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female. He created them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish, and so on. So he creates man and he says, fill the earth with more humans and rule and subdue this earth that I've created. And we are supposed to now say, this is about Jesus. Well, if Jesus is going to be the firstborn of many brothers, meaning there's going to be humans that worship him, then we have to get humans. And how are we going to get humans? God creates male and female and says, make more of you. Because I want this earth full of humans who will worship my son. Now, none of this is told at the beginning. We know this because we've read the book and we know how it ends. But right now, we're just seeing the characters introduced, the setting established, and we're not sure what the purpose of all this is and where this story is going. I mean, we are now because we've read it, but if you're starting just, you know, your first time through, you'd be wondering, what's this all about? Again, I want to say, do you realize how the Apostle Paul, for instance, and all the apostles do this, but Paul especially, because he writes so much, do you see how he now is reading the Old Testament as the story of Jesus? I think I mentioned this yesterday. He goes into detail in Ephesians 5, talking about husbands and wives, and husband is the head of his wife, and the wife is to submit to her husband, and the husband is to love the wife like Christ loves the church. That metaphor, that comparison of the husband being the Christ representative in the picture, and the wife being the church representative of the picture, he didn't just make that up in his own head. He goes back and he reads the creation of Adam and Eve and man and woman and husband and wife. And he says, oh, well, this is about Jesus. Jesus is put in the garden. Adam is put in the garden. Jesus is put in the garden. And the wife is created to help Adam rule and subdue the garden and to help him make more humans. And the church helps Jesus rule the capital G garden, the whole world, and make more disciples. See that imagery there. Why does Paul refer to Jesus as the last Adam? Because he realizes the first Adam was a picture, a preview of what was coming when the Messiah comes. All right, I need to go a little faster here. I don't intend to go through every element of all this. So I just kind of already gave away what happens in chapter 2. God puts Adam, the first man, in the garden and tells him to rule and subdue it, to cultivate it, to protect it, to make it thrive and prosper, and he gives him a helpmate. And the two of them together are to both reproduce so that there are more humans and take care of this garden. All right, so that's the story as it flows along. So it's just everything is happy. It's the Shire, right? It's the beginning of Lord of the Rings. Just, oh, this happy, wonderful time of just simple people enjoying all of God's goodness, so to speak. And then there's the ominous music, the dark cloud that interrupts this sunny, bright, sunshiny day. Chapter 3, now the serpent. You can almost hear and feel the change in tone. Now the serpent was shrewder than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, is it really true that God said, you must not eat from any tree of the orchard? I know, that raises all kinds of questions. Why is she not astounded that the serpent's talking to her? Was this common in that time and day? Those are the questions we're not supposed to ask because they're not the point of the story. It's kind of like, have you heard, there's a recording of Tolkien being interviewed about Lord of the Rings. And obviously it's not a great recording, but he's being asked the question. And you know, there's some YouTube site that I think it's called How It Should Have Ended or something. And they take all, you know, movies and they make fun of all the creative license that's taken and say, oh, it could have ended this way. Well, they did this with the Lord of the Rings and, you know, the eagles that rescue Frodo and Sam at the end. Why couldn't they have just flown in and dropped the ring in the fire, right? And someone is asking Tolkien about that. And he said, shut up. Just shut up. Why? Because you're not supposed to ask that question. It's a story, right? It's a story. Story and the character and the drama and the intensity and the threat of the hero losing and on. I mean, that's how stories work. And they grab a hold of us and they communicate something. Well, that's the Bible's a story, and we're not supposed to ask, could the serpent talk before this? That's beside the point. Anyway, that's what I think. The woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the orchard, but concerning the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the orchard, God said, you must not eat from it, you must not touch it, or else you will die." All right, so if we went back to chapter 2, we would see that God did tell Adam, before Eve was created, God said to Adam, there's a tree over there, don't eat it. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, God says here, take care of this garden, enjoy all its fruit, have at it, just don't eat of that one tree. That was it. That was the simple prohibition. Well, presumably, God makes Eve, and Adam tells Eve, don't eat of that tree. Because God told us not to. Right? Again, I say presumably. We're not actually told how this played out. But in chapter 2, God tells Adam, and then he makes Eve. And here she is telling the serpent. So she learned it from somewhere. Either God told her as well, or Adam told her, which I think is more likely. But then she adds, we must not touch it. Now, did God say, don't touch it? Well, not in the recording of the conversation that we have. He just said, don't eat it. Is that a big deal? Probably not, but it may indicate that when the serpent asks the question, now she starts thinking this through and feels a sense of almost repression. I don't know. It may be significant. Well, the serpent opposes that, says, you will not die. God says you're going to die if you eat it. No, you're not going to die. God knows that when you eat it from your eyes will, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. All right, so now the serpent has created the conflict. You were told one thing by God. The serpent is telling you exactly the opposite. What are you going to do? Eve, God's holding out on you. The reason he doesn't want you to eat from it is because he doesn't want competition. He doesn't want you to become like him. He knows if you do eat of it, you will become like him. It's actually a genius move by the serpent because he's tempting her with her own desire. Wait, I can be like God? Right? He didn't say, hey, I, the serpent, am more powerful than God. I'm stronger than God. I'm smarter than God. You should listen to me. That's not what he does. He says, I'm going to appeal to your wishes and your wants. You can be like God. Just eat it and be like God. And God doesn't want you to do that. That's why I told you not to eat of it. And it worked. Look, when the woman saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for food, was attractive to the eye, and was desirable for making one wise. Wait, I can become wise like God? And that looks like delicious food. And I like it. I like the way it looks. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Feel the tension? There is direct disobedience to God. The man who was given the warning, don't eat of it, or what will happen? You will die. Just took it from his wife and ate it. Instead of protecting her from the temptation of the snake, he just stood there and watched her eat it and then joined her. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord moving about in the orchard in the breezy time of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the orchard. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Okay, so again, we are tempted to start asking all kinds of theological questions. Did God not know where Adam was? I thought he was omniscient. Thought he was all-seeing. He shows up and he has to ask, where are you? Because he didn't know where Adam was? No, it's a story. It's a story. Every parent has done this, right? I tell my son, stay out of the kitchen. And I'm upstairs and I hear him in getting in the cupboard or something. And I say, Gabe, are you in the kitchen? Of course I know he's in the kitchen. I heard him. What am I really saying? You are disobeying and I caught you. Right? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. When God says, where are you? That's what's going on. Where are you? The man replied, I heard you moving about in the orchard. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. The Lord said, who told you you were naked? Again, is that a real question? No. Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Is that a real question? No, it's called a rhetorical question. We use them all the time. Don't we? See what I just did there? I know we do. When I said, don't we? I'm not really asking a question. It's a rhetorical question. The man said, the woman you gave me. It's your fault, God. Because you gave me that woman. I didn't ask for her. You gave her to me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate. So the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Again, not a real question. And the woman replied, it's not my fault. The serpent tricked me and I ate. By the way, who made the serpent? Eve didn't make the serpent. God made the serpent. He tricked me and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent. Okay, so Adam passes the buck to Eve. God inquires from her. She passes the buck to the serpent. God now speaks to the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the cattle, above all the living creatures of the field. On your belly you shall crawl, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your labor pains. With pain, you will give birth to children. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. But to Adam, he said, because you obeyed your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. In painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the grain of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. All right, so here are some important things to see. We've just set the stage for everything that is to come after, right? The setting of this story. And by the way, when I say story, I don't mean it's not true. I take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as literal. But it's a story. It is narrative. And as the rest of the story unfolds, we begin to see we begin to see all of these key characters and circumstances have set the stage for the rest of the story. Okay, so we have the setting of the inheritance that the son will inherit. We have the antagonist. We now realize there is an enemy who is seeking to destroy the inheritance. He goes straight after the first woman and deceives her into rebelling against God. Tracking with me? So think this through. What was the penalty God gave to Adam if he disobeyed? Again, I didn't read it. I skipped over chapter 2, but you know it, right? What's the penalty that God gave to Adam when he said, do not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's the consequence if you do? You will die. When will he die? Hundreds of years later? Decades later? Months later? No, he says, on the day you eat of it, eat from it, you will die. So, Adam and Eve eat of that fruit tree that they were forbidden to eat from. And God said, on the day you eat of it, you'll die. He should have, if he is going to keep that word, he should have struck them dead right then and there. Right? That's what he held out. That's what he said. Ego says, day is 1,000 years. He died at 9:30. Yeah, I don't think that's what he meant. Peter uses that as in a different way. So Warren asked the question, spiritual death or physical? I don't see anything in the text that would lead us to believe he meant anything other than physical death. Show me anywhere in the Bible that spiritual death, what is that? Where is that term used? That's a theological term. It's not a biblical one. No, the word yom in Hebrew, it means the day. The expectation is, and Adam would have heard it this way, that day when I eat that, God's going to kill me. So then God pronounces his curse on the snake, his judgment on the snake, and he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your, literally, seed and her seed. Now, again, we have to remember these are, we must not push language too far. Strictly speaking, a woman doesn't have seed. A man does. But she's going to have, and that's why it translated, offspring. How many dead women do you know who have offspring? How many women have offspring after they're dead? Is the way I should phrase it. The expectation is she's going to die on this day. And yet when God makes this, pronounces this judgment on the snake, he says the woman is going to have offspring and he is going to strike your head. You, serpent, she is going to have offspring. This is not the end of the story. I'm not going to kill her today. She's at least going to live long enough to have offspring, and he's going to crush your head. You'll get yours. You'll strike him on the heel, but he'll crush your head. All right, I got to address it. So I see a lot of theological reasoning, because that's what you've been told, and I just want to caution you, stick to the text. Hugo says, if physical death, then he did not follow through. That's true. And I'll explain why in a moment. Dale says, death of the relationship. That's not what he said. He said, you'll die. And the normal interpretation of that wording is, they stop breathing. Would this death also imply a rupture in the relationship that Adam had with God? Well, yeah, if he's dead, I mean, that sort of ends the relationship, right? Dean says, oneness with God was severed. Yeah, there's nothing in the text that indicates that. It's not, he didn't say you're going to be cut off from me and won't be at one with me anymore. He says you're going to die. Warren, or is it physical death entering into humanity, being human? Nope. On the day you eat of it, you will die. You, Adam, you will die. That's what he said. Hugo says, we have concluded spiritual death for centuries due to the fact that he said on the same day. Yeah, and I'm going to try to show you what I think he means. Child of Elohim, so if they had not eaten, then they would have lived forever. They would have had eternal life. Maybe. Hang on there for a second. Nathan says, dead in your sins does imply spiritual death, does it not? Well, he didn't say to Adam, you're going to be dead in your sins. Oh, you're talking about like Ephesians 2? Define spiritual death and show me where the scripture uses it. What does that even mean? Hugo says physical death would also be an assumption, for there had been no physical death yet. I'm not sure what you mean. It's not an assumption if God says it. On the day you eat of it, you will die. And the word means to no longer be alive, and that's how it's used in the rest of the scripture. I don't think that's assuming anything. That's what the word means. It's how it's used everywhere. Dale says, definitely physical death. I've heard that surely dying would imply the death is certain as that day, but not necessarily on it. Similar wording in Kings when someone crosses a river. Maybe. Maybe. All right. Well, what time is going to wait? Let me walk through this a little bit further. All right. So it seems to me that God does promise that she is going to have children, which means she's not going to die on that day, and that her offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent. In some respects, you could almost say, at least I would say, the rest of the Bible, at least much of it, is the outworking of this couplet right here. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. Right, the rest of the story is this battle between the seed of the woman and the serpent. Now, a lot of you have heard that this Genesis 3:15 is called the first preaching of the gospel, the proto, because the Lord of the Rings in the brain, protoevangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. And from some respects, I say, yes, I agree with that. But notice there's nothing said here about salvation of anyone. There's nothing said here about death and resurrection. What is promised here is the offspring of the woman is going to crush the snake. That's what is said here. And those who want to make this the covenant of grace between God and Adam, I remind you who God is talking to here. Is he talking to Adam? Is he talking to the woman? No, he's talking to the snake. He's talking to Satan. This is not a covenant of grace with Adam. And again, it's not actually a promise of salvation for anybody. Now, as the story unfolds, we see the connection, but the promise is, snake, you have not won. The woman's going to have a child. He's going to crush you. The kingdom of darkness, the dominion of darkness that we've been transferred from, doesn't win the day. And then he says, the woman, it's going to be much more painful when you give birth to children. That's not a covenant of grace. That's a statement of the consequences of her sin. And you're going to want to control your husband. Now you have created conflict between you and your husband. He's going to rule over you. It's a consequence of her sin. There's no covenant of grace here. To Adam, he says, your work is going to be very, very hard. Getting the food from the garden is going to require a lot of futile work on your way to fruitful work. There's no covenant of grace here. There's no gentleness or kindness. It's punishment for his sin. So here's the answer to the question, and I know some of you aren't going to like it, but here's the way I see it anyway. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Remember, they had already covered themselves. What did they cover themselves with when God showed up after they had sinned? They covered themselves with fig leaves, right? With plant leaves. God here makes garments from skin for Adam. Where do you get skin? You get skin from animals. So they were ashamed, they hid from God, and they covered themselves. And God removes the covering they had made with the plants and provided garments covering from an animal. Here's what I think that means. Now, I readily admit I am making an inference from the rest of the story. Okay? So I admit that. But it's what makes the most sense to me. God says, on the day you eat of it, you will die. They ate of it. Adam did not die that day, but an animal did. And God took the skin from that animal and covered the sinner. So as the rest of the story plays out, we see this again and again and again. How are the sins of human beings covered through the rest of the Old Testament? Through the death of animals. I do not know this, but someday I'm going to ask Adam face to face, and I would be willing to put money on the fact that this animal that died, from which God made garments for Adam and Eve, was a lamb. Again, can't prove it. Speculation, I admit. But it fits the rest of the story perfectly. So that when Jesus shows on the scene, John the Baptist introduces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here in shorthand, what I think happened. I think God meant it when he said, you're going to die. That was the real threat. The day you eat of it, you're going to stop breathing. You're going to be dead. But if he kills Adam and Eve, there's no earth full of people for his son to inherit. So he doesn't kill Adam and Eve after all. He kills an animal, covers their sin with the death of that animal. That sets the pattern that Jesus himself will come and fulfill when he will give his own life to truly cover the sins of all of his inheritance, so that this inheritance that was tainted and stained by rebelling against God and listening to the snake, the Son himself would come and give his life to purify that inheritance before he takes the people as his own. That's what I think is going on. I'm going to leave it there. We'll come back and pick up there tomorrow. I saw a few things. Let me just see. Uh, Seems their physical life was dependent on access to the tree of life. Yeah, we'll come back to the tree of life tomorrow night. Mark says you're good at building tension. Good. Sounds more like a powerful warrior, a king, perhaps. Yep, indeed, warrior. Yep, yep. Hugo says death was introduced to the garden and animal kingdom. Agreed, but you see at least where I'm coming from. Birdman says they both died that day. If you're talking about Adam and Eve, no, neither of them died that day. Seems to me we are minimizing the great change that took place upon Adam's sin, therefore our sinful condition. Where in the text is there anything here about that? Show me. Days a thousand years. They, yeah, I just don't, I don't see any of that. A thousand years is a day. That's, I don't see it. Lewis says, Omar says, wow, this is the best explanation of the fall I've ever heard. Well, I'm glad to hear that. Keep thinking. Dean says Adam died and was placed in Christ. Where do you get that? Condemnation is nothing now for the believer, still subject to physical death. Yeah, have you watched? You have watched my series on that. Yeah. So God already knew the future would mislead Adam about the sentence of his sin. Well, it's not misleading. It's a story. It's a story. I think that's just, no, I don't think he misled anybody, but it's how the story, plays out. It would just take too long to, obviously I'm not coming from the same systematic theology perspective that some of you are. It's just not how I see it. The rest of the Bible teaches us regarding our sinful condition. Are we implying that we are born with the same condition as Adam? Yeah, I cover this in some other areas. We are told we are slaves to sin. Do you think that Adam was a slave to sin? I don't see that. And realize the judgment here pronounced on Adam has nothing to do with his sinful nature or sinful condition, as you call it. It's going to be hard work from now on. Nathan says, first time, I don't think I agree with you, but I'm going to keep trusting in the word and digging deeper. That's all I can ask. Very good. Mark says, we've been trained to interpret the unclear with the clear. That's part of the issue. I would just question if, I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to, but much of what I've been told is clear from systematic theology and not clear from the Bible. And that's what I'm trying to warn against. Hugo says, I didn't realize you don't hold to total depravity. Well, it depends on how you define it. Again, which passage of scripture are you talking about that it says we are totally depraved, and what does that mean? And can you show me in context that that's what's going on there? Those are good theological terms. I believe that man is a slave to sin because that's the way Paul describes man in Romans. But if you're adding other elements beyond what is written, then yeah, I'm not going to just go there. Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, including Adam. Are you being silly? What do you mean she's the mother of Adam? I don't understand. If they didn't die in some way, aren't you making God a liar? No. Doesn't God have the right to substitute the death of the animal for the sinner? All right. Well, keep digging. And you don't have to agree with me. I'm just explaining what makes the most sense to me from the scripture. And I'm trying not to be overly influenced by the systems of men. I'm trying to let the scripture say what it says, and you come to a different conclusion. That's fine. That's your right prerogative. I'm just laying out what I see here. All right. Have a great day, everyone. Grace and peace to you. See you tomorrow.